We could visit all day. That's what Labor Day is for. That's tomorrow. So, hey, it's good to see everyone here in one service. Not everyone. A lot of people are gone. But we thought, let's have one service on Labor Day. Have some food. How many of you are hot dog people? You're looking forward to a hot dog. Raise your hand. Okay, pray for those people. No. How many of you are hamburger people? Looking forward. Okay. Hey, we've got a booklet. By the way, listen up. We got it, if you will. We got a booklet that goes along with this series we're calling Hot Topics. Most of you have those booklets, but we've ran out. And so if you want a booklet, you can go to our website. And just on the front page, there's a link. You can hit that, and you can get that booklet that way too. But hopefully you all have a copy of the message notes, because that might help you take notes. Because we're talking about some hot topics. And today's topic is no exception. We're talking about sex. So here's the public service announcement. PG-13 material. It's rated PG-13. Most of you can handle this. But if you have young ears in your family that you don't want to listen, have them listen to this right now, you've never talked to them about the facts of life, and you're putting it off, I'm going to tell them. I'm going to talk to them today about the facts of life. No. So you need to make sure they go to the children's classroom. We got a great children's classroom available for them. So that's kind of by way of a warning. And Pastor Scott, if you're new to Gold Coast, we're glad you're here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're with us today, that you'll help us understand what you have to say about this really important topic that's so misunderstood by so many, many of us who've been influenced and impacted by our culture and by the world's system and thought about what sex is all about. Father, we pray that there'll be real deliverance experience today, that people who have been trapped and under a weight of guilt and shame and maybe addiction, Father, today would be the day they could look back and say, that's the day that Jesus freed me. That's the day I started a new life in him because I had a new understanding of what you talk about in your word about our sexuality as human beings. So God, help us to understand it today. We pray for your wisdom and your guidance and your empowerment in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to talk today specifically about heterosexual sex as God talks about it in his word. So we're not going to get into LGBTQ, the rest of those letters, till later on. In 3 weeks from now, I think that's on the schedule. So in 3 weeks. So today, though, there's so much to talk about when we talk about what's God say, what's God's view on sex. How many of you were alive back in the 1960s? Raise your hand. Okay, wow, we got a lot of that. Back in the 1960s, the sexual revolution swept America, swept the United States. And so much has changed since that event or that thrust. In fact, the sexual revolution of the 1960s was a movement that tried to understand human sexuality different than it had been understood for the last 2,000 years. In fact, many of the old understandings and restrictions on human sexuality were being questioned and ultimately jettisoned, thrown out the window. And so we've been living in the wake of the sexual revolution of the last 50 years. And so it's really not a hot topic anymore in some ways because it's been overshadowed in the last 20 years by LGBTQ things. And we've been so inundated and we've acclimated and accommodated the ideas and principles and the narrative of the sexual revolution as a country, as a culture, for 50 years that we don't even realize that we've been influenced to believe this about sex or that about sex. So it's really important because today, so many billboards and print ads, social media, TV, television, it's actually, think about this, more common to see people jump into bed who aren't married than to be married on TV. And we don't even think twice about it as a culture. And so we're so bombarded with lies regarding sex more than anything else in our culture. By the time the average kid graduates from high school, they will have seen no less than 15,000 depictions of and references to sex. And for many, that's a real low number for many. That's on the low side. Data from the National Library of Medicine 20 years ago tells us by age 44, 95% of Americans, those who responded in this pretty big survey, will have had premarital sex. Many, even in the church, don't know what God says about this topic. A recent survey of incoming freshmen at the University of Nebraska, they were asked this question: how much influence did your church play on your views of sexuality? How much influence did your church have on your views of human sexuality? Of the freshmen who were surveyed, just 2% said their church had anything to do with their views of sexuality. And as a result, there are many professing Christians that display attitudes towards sex that reflect more of the culture and the world's thinking than does it reflect God's thinking and what the Bible says about sex. And so according to a recent Pew Research Center survey, this was alarming to me. It shouldn't have been, but half of self-professing Christians say that casual sex defined in the survey as sex between consenting adults who are not in a committed romantic relationship. So we're not even talking about marriage, just some kind of commitment to a romance. That half of Christians find casual sex to be acceptable. 54% of mainline Protestants and 36% of evangelical Protestants. Okay, so a church like Gold Coast, I guess we would be in that evangelical Protestant category. That means over a third of us, on average, think, oh, hey, there's no big deal about casual sex. Tragically, if you go back in history, after the apostles, after the lives of the apostles and the Bible started to be, you know, written down and the New Testament, sadly and tragically, the early church after that, for centuries, had a negative view of sex. In fact, this week I came across these facts. The early church almost looked at sex as evil. Origen, who lived in the second century into the third century, was so convinced of the evils of sexual pleasure that he castrated himself. He's one of the early church fathers. Probably didn't have any offspring after that, so just seeing if you're awake. Yeah. Just figuratively a father. Okay, Tertullian, one of the church leaders of the third century, would rather see the extension of the human race than enjoy the evils of sexual pleasure. I'm not hearing any moans, but okay. Chrysostom, in the fourth century, he taught that Adam and Eve could not have sex before the fall. Gregory of Nyssa thought Adam and Eve in their perfect state were created without any sexual desire. And he says, quote, if they had not fallen into sin, they would have been able to reproduce themselves in a harmless mode of vegetation. That's kind of laughable. Jerome said whenever he experienced sexual desire for a woman, he adopted the spiritual practice of throwing himself into thorn bushes to overwhelm himself with physical pain to get his mind off of his desire. Sometime around the 6th century, the church began to limit the days that sex was permissible, to limit the sin. By the time they were done, they had eliminated over half of the year. Martin Luther declared, actually, I mean, I was surprised to hear this. He actually said, intercourse is never without sin, although God mercifully excuses it by his grace. Now, as a result of these views that are not in the Bible, understand, they're not biblical. As a result of those views, though, God has gotten a pretty bad rap over the centuries when it comes to sex. Now, sex according to our culture, on your outline, here's just a few things you'll hear coming out of our culture. Statements that you hear on a regular basis. Casual sex between consenting adults doesn't hurt anybody. Or we just had some fun for a while. I mean, we were both kind of lonely, had time on our hands, no big deal. There are no strings attached. Or it was just a little harmless affair to break up the monotony. We both agreed it was nothing serious. Sex is just an appetite that needs to be satisfied. Now, that's a big one in our culture. Sex viewed as just an appetite. Like any other bodily urge, You're hungry, what do? You get something to eat. You have a sexual urge, you satisfy it. It's just biology. You ought to have sex because it's part of how your body was made. Well, marriage, in that mindset, is seen as an outdated requirement that people have had for why they can have sex. In other words, why get married? Oh, because, you know, it's outdated. You don't have to be married. That's outdated. Just have sex. Now, it may be viewed as an appetite, but write this down. It is really, the Bible says, a functional God. Sex, if done wrong, is a functional God. That means what you desire to have above any and everything else. It puts sex before others. It puts sex before priorities. It puts sex before God. In fact, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1. If you're taking notes, there's no actually references, so write this down. You can look it up later. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. The Bible says, they, speaking of people who've gone away from God, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. You might want to circle that. We as humans always want to put something else in the place of God. And that's what Romans 1:25 says. We want to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. And the very first thing Paul lists as a god, a false god, an idol, is sex in that chapter. He goes right into sexuality. It is so prevalent as our functional god, as a society, as a culture, that we're sometimes blind to it. But it's so obvious if you open your eyes. So that's, in a nutshell, what sex is according to our culture. Well, what is sex? What is sex according to God? The truth is, God is not a suppressor of sex. He's not the great cosmic killjoy who's just looking to rain on everyone's parade. In fact, write this down. God invented the thing. Right? He's the creator, a designer. He knows everything about it and how it's to be done. Many worry if they follow the Bible when it comes to sex, they'll miss out on something. FOMO, right? Fear of missing out. But it's quite really the opposite. God wants us to enjoy. Write this down. This is probably worth all that you paid for admission today. Okay, here it is. God wants us to enjoy sex. And the warnings he gives us about sex actually are there to keep us from missing out on really important things he wants us to experience. God is not a cosmic killjoy. He's not trying to keep sex from us. He's trying to keep sex for us. Studies over and over again find the following. Here's four things that are across the board always showing up in studies. Sexually active singles have the most sexual problems and get the least pleasure out of sex. Number two, men with the most liberal attitudes about sex are 75% more likely to fail to satisfy their sexual partners. Number three, married couples by far report the happiest satisfaction with sex in their lives. And number four, the most sexually satisfied demographic group is that of married couples between the ages. Get this, of 50 and 59. Yeah, what did you say? Okay. Some Bible scholars and theologians have actually said that sex was probably a lot better before the fall, right? And the fall has only damaged the sexual experience because we're people with, you know, sin. God is pro-sex. And no amens. Okay. You guys are all like, I know. Hey, it's a lot easier for you to listen to this than for me to preach it. Okay. Write this down. The first commandment in the Bible is about sex in Genesis. Be fruitful. Not vegetate that way. That's not in the Bible. Come together as God designed and multiply. You know, the first commandment in the Bible about sex is not don't. It's no, do. And increase your number. Now, sex is a powerful gift of God. But here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's where the rub comes in. It needs to be used in the right context. You might want to write that down under that in that space. God is pro-sex, but it has to be used the way he designed it to be used in the right context. And here it is. Here's the big controversial thing the Bible says. The right context is a covenant relationship of the covenant relationship of marriage between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. Write this down. Virginity, here's what God says. Virginity before marriage, monogamy after. You say I do. That's it. Because out of that context, it is destructive, folks. You as well as I know that to be true. It seems like no sin has more built-in negative consequences than sexual sin. It's broken more marriages. It's broken up more families. It's broken up more relationships. It's caused more hurt. It's spread more disease. It's created more lies than all the drugs and alcohol put together. Here's an example or two. How many of you think fire is good? Where would we be without fire, right? How it led us as a people, right, throughout the ages. And is fire in your house good? You say it depends. Where is the fire in your house? In the fireplace? On a cold, wintry night? Is that good? Yeah. How about on your curtains and on your couch? No. God has put boundaries around sex. Sex is like a train. Trains are great things as long as they stay on the tracks. They jump the track and it's destruction, devastation, death everywhere, right? When sex runs between the track of husband and wife in marriage, it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. But if sex ever jumps the tracks, when it does, it always, if it ever, it oftentimes jumps the tracks in our culture, maybe in our own lives. That's disastrous. It's a destructive thing. God is so concerned about sex that he's so careful that it doesn't go wrong. As much as we can follow him, he doesn't want it to go wrong. In fact, jumping the tracks and fire not in the fireplace, that concerns God. Now, write this down. Again, over 60 times in the New Testament, it warns us of the dangers of sexual immorality. 60 times. Here's just a small sampling. In Ephesians 5:3, sexual immorality must not even be named among you. 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is meant for the body. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now that word, sexual immorality, is the Greek word porneia, from which we get pornography. John Mark Comer says that word, porneia, is a junk drawer word. You know what? You have a junk drawer at home? What goes in the junk drawer? It's not junk, just a lot of stuff goes in your junk drawer. So that word in the Greek is kind of a all-encompassing word that means any and all forms of sexuality outside of marriage between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. Everything from sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, spending time with your friends with benefits, casual sex, oral sex, adultery, prostitution, porn, raunchy movies, adult films, strip clubs, it's all porneia. It's all a cheap parody of what God created back in the garden. And God wants us always to get back to the garden. And Jesus allows us to do that, to get back to what God designed for us in the garden. Jesus says this about the subject in Matthew 19, 4 through 6. He says to the Pharisees, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two, you know it, shall become what? One. The two shall become one flesh. I mean, that's pretty intense, right? like this merging together. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. This beautiful connectivity and union between husband and wife goes all the way back to what God designed it to be in the, with the first man and woman in the garden. And then Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 4 and 5. For the wife does not have authority over her own body. There to be such a union and a unity and a connectivity between husband and wife. He says this, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. I heard one guy say this week in listening to different sermons on in preparing this. It's like, so listen, guys, if you pinch your wife's butt, and she goes, don't do that. She goes, I can punch my butt if I want it. I can pinch my own butt if I want to. And he goes, and then if she says, hey, shave between your eyebrows. Well, I don't want to shave. The guy says, I don't want to shave between my eyebrows. She goes, it's my body and I want two eyebrows. It's just a way to think about it now. But that's really, he's talking about this. He goes, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body. The wife does. Do not deprive one another. Now he's talking about sex. Don't deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then, what? Come back together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, God's provided marriage for the outlet of our sexuality. Right? For the outlet of practicing sex. In marriage, my body quite literally became the property of my wife's for the fulfillment of her sexual and romantic desires. And my body became hers, my wife's. And so abstaining from sex is permissible, according to 1 Corinthians, for a period of time, if you both agree to it, and it's for the purposes of prayer and fasting, but only for such times as those, and then he says, come back together again on a regular basis. You might write this next verse down, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says this, love doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable, it's not resentful. So even as husbands and wives are engaging with each other sexually, that's the love chapter. You hear it at weddings, and verse 5 is so important. Love doesn't insist on its own way, and so husbands and wives, you got to care about each other and put their other person's interests and needs before your own. And there's this beautiful mutuality of love that is supposed to exist in that covenanted relationship of marriage. And so that's what God's talking about. And then when we sin sexually, we sin in three different directions. First, we sin against God because he's the designer, creator. He says, this is what it's for. This is how you're to approach it. And when we don't do it his way, it's a sin against him. And then we sin against a person that we're having sex with outside of marriage because we're not honoring what God says for them as well, and we're leading them into sin, and we're probably using them. I'm sure we are because we're not using it according. We're using them and not loving them because God has said, this is how you love someone in marriage, and the evil one, the world wants us to use people. And then here's the big one. Another just as big, you sin against yourself, the Bible says. When you sin out and sexually outside of marriage, you're actually hurting yourself because sex is so integrated into our souls that what we do with our bodies deeply affects our souls. When we join ourselves to someone that we're not married to and then just walk away, it damages us. It deadens our souls. And the more you do that, the more damaged your soul becomes. How many of you have a roll of duct tape in your junk drawer at home? Or maybe outside in the garage? How many of you have duct tape? Okay. That stuff is sticky. And so when you're working, I want to imagine this. I have a roll of duct tape, and I walk up to someone here, and I wrap a piece around their arm, and then I yank it off. Yeah. Now, besides the pain inflicted, what's on the duct tape now? Hair and skin. It really is. And then I go to the next person, and I use the same duct tape, and I wrap it around them, and I yank it off. What's on it now? Their skin and hair. And you do that several times, and you just start collecting people, right? And you're walking around with other people. But here's the problem even besides all that. Just collecting, increasing your body count. what happens to the duct tape? 3 or 4 or 5 times after you're using it, what happens to the duct tape? It becomes less sticky. Sex is like duct tape. God created sex to bring together and mold together two into one with a strong connectivity. And when you start ripping the duct tape off and adding in someone else, you're just adding up the body count. You can't help but experience connectivity when you engage in sex. You might go, we're not connected. Oh, you are. You are. You don't even understand how you are, but you are. Just because you can't understand it, does that make it true? No. So many things I don't understand that are true. And this is what the Bible says. See, a lot of people say, yeah, we're just going to live together so that when I get married, we'll be ready for it and good at it. You know what? That is just not true. Statistically, it's not true. It's exactly the opposite. Sex outside of marriage reduces one's capacity to really stick it out in a marriage. In fact, Linda Waite, you might want to write her name down, or just she isn't a Christian. She wrote a book a few years back, The Case for Marriage. Okay, non-Christian. She demonstrates in her book that people who live with someone else before they get married are 80% more likely to get divorced after they do get married than ones who never lived together before. 80%. So, how do you keep sex in its proper place? We're going to kind of close this teaching time with some application. How do you keep the fires of love in the fireplace? How do you keep the love train on the tracks? I'll just see if you're awake. Okay, here we go. Number one, bounce your eyes. Learn to bounce your eyes. You go, what does that mean? It means stop looking at immorality. Stop looking in ways at the other sex or the person you might want at some point to have sex with. Stop looking on them, at them, fixating on them. If you're walking down the street and there's someone very attractive and your mind starts to wander into where it shouldn't wander, you take the eyes off and put them on something else. It's just that simple. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already what? Has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, what's Jesus tell us to do? Pluck it out. Do you think that's literal or figurative? I think it's figurative. He's not wanting us to go around, ripping out eyeballs. He's saying though bouncing your eyes, getting your eyes on the right thing is so important. It's like you go to whatever extent you have to go to make sure that doesn't happen, that you're not fixating. You move and change your focus. Pornography is a $15 billion a year industry in the U.S. alone. It's unbelievable how much money comes into that industry. Psychologists tell us that pornography trains our hearts and minds to objectify that person that we're looking at online or in print, right? Write that word down, objectify. That's the big problem of pornography. It teaches us to objectify, if you're a man and you're a heterosexual man, to objectify women. And if you're a woman, to objectify men. So that you get to a point where you see others first and foremost, not totally all the time, but you can get there, as just sex objects. Someone to use to satisfy your cravings, your desires, your lust. Women, I read this week, make up a third of all who view pornography. So it's not just a guy thing anymore. That's a myth. But it is true, guys. Men and boys seem to have a particularly difficult time with pornography. Get this statistic. 70% of men, ages 18 to 24, visit a porn site every month in the United States. That means a solid majority of young men have a habit of objectifying the human body. And guess what? Pornographers know this, that it only takes 3 days to get someone hooked. And you're an addict. I think of David. David was a pornographer. And write this down, look it up later, we don't have time. 2 Samuel 11, where he sins with Bathsheba. How does that whole affair begin? What's he doing? Well, we know what he's not doing. He's not bouncing his eyes. He's fixating on this beautiful woman in front of him. And think about this. And here's an example of him objectifying this woman. David sent someone to find out about her, and the response came back. Here's what they said. She is Bathsheba. Get this, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She's not just some beautiful woman to admire and look at. She's an actual person who's the daughter of someone and the wife of someone, and possibly the mother of someone. I think it's very interesting that the Bible puts that in there. It's like, hey, David, I know you're kind of getting all excited about that, but she is a woman with relationships. This person is a person who loves and is loved for things far beyond the beauty of her body. But David, does he care about that right then? No, he throws that out the window. She is just an object to satisfy his craving. And his sin began with a version of pornography. He didn't bounce his eyes. David's gazing at her led to her being objectified in his sight, which led to her and her family's destruction. That's how important this step is. Bounce your eyes, bounce your eyes, bounce your eyes. Job 31:1 says, Job says, I made a covenant, an agreement with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. And so, hey, let me give you some help. If you're struggling with this, check out www.xxxchurch.com. Check it out. Now, be careful. You start to put an X, you know, be careful with your search. Some of you need a software program for your internet. And that's the other thing. You might want to look up Covenant Eyes, which is an app for all your electronic devices. Monitors your screen activity, provides protection through blocking. But the xxxchurch.com is a site to help people struggling with pornography. Check it out. Please, please, if you have a problem with that, let us know how we can help. You know, everything you write is confidential, or maybe probably better just talk to one of the pastors, someone you trust, even in the church, any other Christian that knows. You got to start letting people know that you're struggling, because that's a big key in overcoming this kind of problem. Parents, moms, and dads, let me just say, it isn't wise, of course, to let your kids have phones in their rooms with no filter on the internet. One source I read this week said, you might as well give them a loaded gun that you can put under their pillow. Right? Moms and dads, if you're letting your kids just download whatever, you are not wise. You're foolish. And stop that. Okay, number two. Capture. I just want to encourage you. I'm not trying to scold you, because we all can grow, right? Number two, capture sinful thoughts. Capture those sinful thoughts. So you bounce your eyes, but you go, okay, I bounce my eyes, but that thought pops in that that woman, or maybe even, whatever it might be, a past wrong that just gets me down on myself. You got to capture sinful thoughts. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. We take captive every thought and make it obedient to Jesus as Christians. So some memory from your past pops up. Capture it. You start fantasizing. Capture it and replace that thought. How do you do that? Here's what you do. You may have to stop what you're doing and pick up your phone and call a friend. That's, again, why connections and connectivity with the other people in the church, your church family, Christian brother or sister, maybe your trusted group of community, you got a guy friend in the church, we got to start being honest with each other and saying, you need to pray for me. I'm struggling with this. And that's how you do it. You ask someone to help you, call a friend, you pick up your Bible and you start looking at the Bible and what the Bible says, start filling your mind with the Bible. Or you go, well, I just have this thing pop into my mind, and you're watching something on TV that's turn off the TV, change the channel, throw the TV out the window. Whatever it takes, right? Whatever it takes. Capture that thought. Go for a walk. You replace the sinful thoughts. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Whatever is true you think about, and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, and if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, make your mind think about those things. Bounce your eyes, capture the sinful thoughts, and lastly, run for your life. Number three, run for your life. Run, Forrest, run. 1 Corinthians 6:18 actually says, flee from sexual immorality. Proverbs 5:8, Solomon speaking to a young man who would be tempted says, keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Stay away from whatever is dangerous. What is that for you? I don't know. Because the reality is something I can look at or you look at might be a problem for us individually, but not for the other person. Flee, though, means take whatever radical measure you need to take to separate yourself from that thing. Flee. It's like the whole joke I've told. I'm going to get in trouble for telling this because it's so dumb. How many of you like dumb jokes? Well, you're going to hear one. The guy goes to his doctor, and he says, man, I broke my arm in two different places. What should I do? He says, stay out of those places. Stay away. It's easier to avoid temptation than it is to resist it. Write that down. It's far easier to avoid it than to resist it. Martin Luther used to say, if your head is made of butter, stay away from the fire. Some of our heads are made of butter. And we need to be careful. It's interesting. God tells us in different places in the scriptures to endure and to withstand other kinds of temptations. Hold up under that struggle. But when it comes to sexual immorality, the Bible doesn't say stand and try to fight it. It says flee. Get out of there. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who the Lutheran pastor who died at the hands of the Nazis, he says this, in this moment of temptation, God becomes quite unreal to us. Man, that's insightful. When you're being tempted, it's so easy to forget about God. He becomes unreal. Desire envelops us in darkness and makes us utterly forget God. Therefore, the Bible teaches that in times of temptation to our flesh, there is one command, and that is to flee, run. No human being has within them the strength to resist such overpowering emotions. So how do you do that? How do you flee? Write this down. Not by trying harder, right? It's not by trying harder. Not by your own willpower. Here's the last point this morning. We do it by fleeing from it to Christ. Look at the last point. Sex and everything in life is really to point us back to God. Sex is no exception. We all want to be fully known and fully loved. In sex, we're naked. We're vulnerable. We're exposed. We need to be exposed and accepted. We all have that need to be really known and loved for who we are, right? To be loved but not known is superficial. To be known but not loved is rejection, and both are bad. See, our sexual yearnings are essentially a yearning for God. In fact, we can find complete joy in knowing God as our partner, our eternal partner, right? Without the aid of sexuality or marriage. So this is a word to you, whether you're married or single today. Our real need is God, whether we're married or single. Because sex is here and then it's gone, folks. But God is eternal. Here's the key in honoring God in your sexuality. We can only escape falling into sexual sin by being more in love with God. That love for God has to increase, and our love for the things of the world will decrease. In fact, Proverbs 7:4 says this. Say, 7:4 and 5, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight, your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. So Solomon is telling his son how to walk the right way. And he's saying there's two women in the book of Proverbs, Lady Wisdom and Lady Lust, right? And he's saying, hey, you got to love Lady Wisdom more than you follow Lady Lust. Solomon tells his son he has to choose between those two women. Now, if you're a woman, a girl here today, just change the metaphor to men, right? You know, if that helps you understand these two concepts. Because One represents God in Proverbs, and the other is the alternative to God, which is the world and sensuality. So how do you escape the world and sensuality? By being loved and satisfied by the more beautiful woman, experiencing the more beautiful woman's love. In this case, it's Lady Wisdom, which represents Jesus, right? Knowing and being filled up with a passion for God drives out the cravings for sin. Only the experience of being loved by God will drive that temptation away. Titus 2 says this, Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. And then he goes on to say, Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem and purify us. See, our love for Jesus has to grow stronger and stronger. And as we surrender to Jesus, he will grow more and more. He'll grow larger and more substantial in our lives. And the things of the world will grow what? The old hymn says, and the things of the world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's getting your eyes, bouncing them from that and getting them on Jesus. Capturing your thoughts there and focusing your thoughts on Jesus. And so that's what we do. And here's the encouraging thing, folks. We need to be overwhelmed by the grace of God, captivated, enthralled by the fact that Jesus, the God of the universe, loved us and gave himself for us. 1 Corinthians 6:11 has a list of all kinds of sins, and Paul named sexual sin with adulterers. He says sexual immorality, adulterers, and fornicators, and homosexuals. And then he lists all these sins, and he says to the church, he says to us, and such were some of you, but you were washed and you were justified and sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. And what's really interesting, psychologists tell us that there are three main human needs that we all have. And we all need to feel accepted, to feel safe, and to feel significant. To feel accepted, to feel safe, and to feel significant. Sex, more than any other sin, ruins all three of those things when it's outside of God's design. Because what happens when you follow that pathway? You feel dirty, you feel insecure, you feel you have low self-esteem. But Paul says here in this text, the blood of Jesus fixes that. Think about it. Look at that text again. You might want to look it up. Look it up later, right now if you got it. 1 Corinthians 6:11. But you were washed, justified, sanctified. Think about it. Washed means you're clean now. Justified means you are safe now before God. Sanctified means you're set apart and significant for his use. And so as we move into a time of communion, maybe close your eyes right now. If you're a Christian, this time's for you. Every church service on Sunday, we make available communion, which is the bread that represents the body of Jesus. They took on a body and came and visited us and lived the life we should have lived but haven't lived. And the juice represents his shed blood, the cross, that he died a death. We all should die, but now don't have to because he took our place. Jesus in my place, right? And so if you're a believer, this time's for you. And I just want to close your eyes and bow your head. And if you're not a believer, if you haven't committed your life to Jesus, would you today maybe think about doing just that? Say, you know, today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Don't put it off. Whatever your needs are, he is more than able to satisfy your needs, to take care of your needs. He can help break addictions and bondages. And so maybe you're here this morning and you don't feel like God can forgive you for this, the sexual mistakes that you've made. They can't be erased. But I'm here to tell you, Isaiah 53:5 says there is forgiveness and there is healing available for you today, because Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment of our peace was put upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. And so today, Father, we pray that you will show yourself powerful. You'll help break addictions. Father, take what we've looked at today in your word. Help us to apply it. Help us not to leave here just being people who hear you but not don't respond to you. Today, Father, as we come around the table of the Lord, thank you, Jesus, for making forgiveness possible, for allowing us to be washed and justified and cleansed and sanctified. Thank you, Lord. There's nothing that our God can't do. There's nothing under heaven that you can't do. We pray that you would work mightily today, Father. Draw us all closer to you. And if you're here today and you want to find out more about what it means to follow Jesus, to know Jesus, would you let us know on that connection card that you have in front of you, or before you leave, let us know in the connection card. We'd love to come alongside you and help you commit your life to Jesus Christ.